Christian, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to Chris's. It's great to have you with us on this very lovely sunny Sunday morning. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We won't be trawling through every line of chapter 24. Christian, well done for reading it so well. It's a long chapter, and it is really Joshua's final speech. These words might rightly be called famous last words, and there have been many famous last words throughout the times, haven't there? My favourite are those of General Sir John Sedgwick, the Union commander killed in battle in the US Civil War in 1864. Looking out at the enemies in the distance, he said to someone next to him, "They couldn't hit an elephant from this dist." Well, we're considering famous last words, and it's a kind of State of the Nation address, isn't it, which we have in chapter 24 at the end of the book of Joshua. And it is designed, I think, to apply what we've been learning about God. Certainly one of the big things we've seen in Joshua is that God is faithful. So many hundreds of years beforehand, God made a promise to a man called Abraham that he would give him this land of Canaan. And we see in Joshua God doing exactly that. He does what he said he would do. He is faithful. But what does it look like to respond to the God who is faithful? I think chapter 24 helps us to answer that question. And we'll consider a couple of questions in particular. Firstly, what is it we are to trust God for? And secondly, what does that trust look like? So what are we to trust God for? Prosperity, perhaps? Peace in the world? Promotion at work? You know, what has God promised us? What is the great promise of the Bible that God wants his people to trust in him for? It's a very important question to get right. And then secondly, we'll consider what it looks like to trust God for that promise. So firstly, what should we trust God for? I'm assuming that trust is the application. I think that's obvious, isn't it? That if God is faithful, then we can trust him. And we should trust him. And we've been seeing that in Joshua. As we see the faithfulness of God, we've seen other attributes like God's goodness and his grace. He can be trusted. He should be trusted. We want to trust him. And so firstly, what should we trust him for? And I think chapter 24, as we consider it, points us beyond the land of Canaan to God's ultimate purposes of heaven. That is what we are to trust God for. A future land that we call heaven, or sometimes the new creation. And I hope we'll see that as we consider the context of chapter 24 and some of the content of chapter 24. So just to get us going, let's look at the immediate context of chapter 24. Remember, we've been seeing how Joshua shows us the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. That was an unconditional covenant promise. But God also made a covenant with the people. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, which was a conditional covenant, where the people said to God, "Yes, yes, if we obey you, we'll stay in the land, and if we disobey you, we'll be chucked out of the land." And they renewed that covenant as soon as they arrived in the land. And the immediate context of chapter 24 is verse 16 of chapter 23. Have a look at it with me. Joshua reminds them of this Mosaic agreement, covenant. If you transgress that covenant, if you transgress it, the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. He's just restating what Moses said in his great final speech in Deuteronomy. If you disobey, then this land which God is going to give you, he will take away from you. And Moses actually ended his speech by saying, and by the way, you will disobey him, and you will end up in exile. And what I want us to see is that what Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua says at the end of Joshua as well in chapter 24. It's really quite a funny ending to the book, because Joshua is so positive as a book, isn't it? It's one of the most positive books in the Old Testament. It's been wonderful to see the way God has just victoriously given the land to the people. But we end with what can only be described as a bit of a buzzkill. It is gloomy. And we see that particularly in verse 19. So Joshua is urging them to faithfulness throughout. But look at verse 19. Here's the great surprise. Here we really see Joshua's mind. He says to them, be faithful, but then, and they say, we will. But then verse 19, no, you're not able to serve the Lord. For he's a holy God. You can't do it. You are going to break the covenant. And the implication is that the land will be lost. And they, of course, protest and say, no, I will. We will serve the Lord. Reminds me of me as a teenager on Christian festivals. We'd sing songs like, I'm going to be a history maker, a speaker of truth to all mankind. I'm going to run into your arms and all this sort of stuff. And I went up to university sort of making these empty promises, and they were. And, you know, they say, oh, no, we will serve the Lord. We will. We can do it. Joshua says, no, you can't. Well, who is right? Our author tells us who is right. Glance at his conclusion in verse 31. Sounds quite positive at first until you do the math. So the Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So a time of faithfulness. Whilst these elders, who like Joshua had seen all the works that God had done, the Exodus. But how old are these elders? Joshua at this stage, as he dies, is 110. They don't have many years left in them, do they? And so perhaps for 20 years, I don't know exactly, we have some faithfulness from the nation, but then they turn away. That is the silence. That's what's not said. But they served him for that period. And then you turn to the next book of the Bible. You can see it there. And if you've ever read Judges, you know what it's all about. It's about how this generation of Israel turned away. They broke that covenant, which said, if you disobey, you will lose the land. And as you read on into Judges 1 to 3, you see that, you know how last week we saw some of the land, God did allow locals to stay in the land. And in chapters 1 to 3, you see that was to test Israel, to show them and us how inclined to idolatry we are. And we see Israel straight away turning to idols and breaking the covenant that would keep them in the land. So just let's stand back together for a minute. Imagine we are, you know, go back thousands of years now. Imagine you're one of the first readers of Joshua. Probably, you know, you're a faithful believer in God's promises. And you're probably living in the midst of sort of national idolatry as it came and went. And you're looking at your nation disobeying God. What are you thinking? You're thinking, this idolatry, it's a ticking time bomb. We're going to lose this land. It is going to happen. So whatever God was saying when he was making promises to Abraham of land must not ultimately have been speaking of Canaan. Surely life in this land is not ultimately what God was speaking of. And the way Joshua ends, I think it is designed to push us to see that God's ultimate promise is not life in a land here in this world, but rather a promise of heaven, of a world to come. And actually, as we turn to the New Testament, we see that even Abraham, who was the one that was promised land, knew this. So turn with me to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 11 and verse 10. It's on page 1008. I find Hebrews very difficult to find, so I'll give you a moment, but just turn there with me. Chapter 11, verse 10, page 1008. And I've just realized I need to find it in my Bible too, so we'll need even more time. So Abraham, the one who was in fact promised the land, look what we're told about him in verse 10. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham knew that God's promise was not ultimately limited to land, physically speaking, the land of Canaan. He was looking forward to its ultimate fulfillment in heaven. And so that was the case with all believers down through the ages. So if you glance at verse 15 and 16, having mentioned a few other believers, verses 15 and 16, we're told, if they'd been thinking of that land, Canaan, from which they had gone out in the exile, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So here is the great promise of the Bible, which even Joshua, the book that is so excited about showing us Israel taking the physical land, ends by saying it's going to go. It's not eternal. It's not forever. It's just anticipating something greater. And that is God's ultimate promise, the promise of heaven. And this is what the Bible wants us as Christians to trust God for. And, you know, I was reflecting, I mentioned my sort of pre-uni days and then ending up at uni. On reflection, as I look back, I don't think God's promises about the future, about heaven, about the world and life beyond this one, really impacted my thinking or, dare I say, my Christianity at all. I was pretty ignorant of them, to be honest. When I went to university, my Christianity was really basically, what can God give me now in this life? And that's not really Christianity, is it? It's really idolatry. The trust God calls us to is a trust for the future, for the yet to come. And so it's worth asking, you know, am I actually trusting God for the things that he has actually promised me? God is so wonderful. The promise he's made to us is so much better. You know, the idols that Abraham's forefathers worshipped, the idols that the locals in the land worshipped, they promised things in this life. They were empty promises. They made the promises which God doesn't make us in a fallen world. They promised prosperity. They had gods for all sorts of things, for food and fertility and all the rest. God didn't make those promises. He promises something better, a world to come. But the really important question to ask, which I hope is obvious from this first question, is this. What does it actually look like to have that sort of trust in God? To trust him for the future? To say to God, I really believe what you said. I really believe that I'm in awaiting an eternal weight of glory. Well, it looks like verse 14, doesn't it, as believers? Surely we have to go back to verse 14 and say that that is the right application. That this trust looks like verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. It's a call to totally trust God. A call to wholehearted faith in the living God that makes no room for idolatry. And there are many applications. We could do sort of application on a whole sort of denominational level. It's inevitable that churches, you know, through the generations will gradually add things on and even take right worship and turn it into what is really idolatry. And so we need to make sure that everything that happens, including, you know, the Lord's Supper, we do it in conformity to the word of God and don't turn it into something that it's not. So we won't venerate the bread and the wine. We won't offer it as a sacrifice. It will be distributed, and it will point us to Jesus, who has died for our sins once and for all. But I think, really, we need to bring this application to us on a slightly more personal level. So let's consider the personal application of verses 14 and onwards. Here's the headline. When I add a bit of idolatry to Christianity, I think what I'm saying to God is I don't totally trust you. I do trust you, mostly, but I do have a contingency. You know, in case your promise about heaven isn't real, I think it is, but in case it's not, I'll just make the most of this life as well. And turn to the idols that can give me the things I want for this life. And Joshua is challenging that. Technically, what that is called is syncretism. It's the worship of many, multiple gods, all at the same time. And actually, that's exactly what Israel were doing. Did you notice in chapter 24? It's interesting. Have a look again at verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. In other words, wholly and exclusively. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So it's not that they're not worshipping Yahweh. They haven't all walked off, have they? But Joshua knows, at least at a heart level, there are other gods to be put away from their lives. And we've already seen how quick idolatry was to find its way into the life of Israel. We saw it with the sin of Achan. And it's called syncretism, adding on idolatry to my worship of God, because I don't quite trust him entirely. So I serve him, but I serve other things as well. And I think that is how we function, isn't it? We can function a bit like that. I think to myself, I really love God and I love serving him, and it's Sunday and I'm resolved to do that. But now it's Monday and I've got other things I need to pursue as well, just so I can make the most out of this life in case God's promises aren't true. And we do it, don't we? Both God and other little godlets, idols. Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, is very helpful on the subject of idolatry, I'm told. I've read little snippets which have been very helpful. He defines an idol. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to get, that you seek to give you what only God can give you. And I read that and thought, well, that certainly has to be right. But in a sense, it's not quite right. I think what I would say is idolatry is something as important to me as God's. Not necessarily more important. It absorbs my heart and imagination as much as God's, so that it becomes an equal, so that I don't love the Lord with my whole heart. He shares his love, or he shares my love for him with other gods. And of course, this can take many forms, but I think what Joshua is calling for is single-hearted service, faithfulness to the living God. Put away your idols. Because do you see what he says to them in verse 15? This is really punchy. I think he's basically saying syncretism is no better than outright paganism. So verse 15, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord in the way I've been saying, you know, with a whole heart, well, choose this day whom you will serve. And it's not God or the idols. It's just go and be a pagan. He says, choose who you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Off you go. Just go and be an idolater, he says to them, if you're not going to wholly serve the Lord. Because God is a jealous God. He won't share us with anyone. He wants all of us. And it must have been very arrested when they were confronted and challenged to think about the prospect of going off and serving these other gods. Go and pick your idol, pick your favorite one, the old traditional ones of your forefathers, or these new trendy ones in the land. But it makes you think, doesn't it? What are these idols which vie for my attention? And it's possible a couple of them may have come to mind. And I suspect the best thing we can do as we become aware of this inclination, which we all have, is just to trust God enough to tell him about it and to own it before him and to confess our idols and to say sorry and to ask him to put them away. But positively, this faithfulness, well, I think a question that's often helped me of all decisions in the Christian life is this: as you make a decision, it's so easy for my own agenda and my desire to make the most of this life to creep in and inform a decision. And so here's a good question just to filter that according to God's will, just to ask, what would be best for the gospel here as I make this decision? Is this really to, I don't know, fuel my pride or fill some hole, satisfy me in some way? Or is this ultimately for the end of serving the gospel? And so here's a good question to ask: what would be best for the gospel? But the only way we can actually answer that question is to actually know what God wants. Harvey and I were at breakfast this morning reading Monster and Aliens Coloring Book. And there's nothing to actually read, so I was just making the stories up, and we're having a good time doing that. And then it occurred to me we should probably read the Bible instead at some stage over breakfast. So I said, Harvey, perhaps we should just put this down now and get the Bible out. And he said, can't this be our Bible? Well, where on earth do you begin with a question like that? So many questions behind that question. The answer was no. And it is because this is not God's revealed will. And the Bible is, isn't it? It actually is. God has actually spoken. Do you notice, even in our passage, that the law is referred to as the voice of God, and that as God's word is read, we're listening to the voice of the living God now, and he's revealing his will to us. And you know, God didn't trust Joshua to his own thoughts for more than a day. Do you remember in chapter 1? You can turn back there if you want, but we may come back to chapter 24, so it's up to you. But in chapter 21, even Joshua, and we're not Joshua, he's a hero, we're not. But even Joshua, God doesn't trust him to his own thoughts for more than a day to make sure he doesn't depart from the command of the Lord, doesn't turn to the left or the right. He's told, verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. If we leave ourselves to our own thoughts, we will quickly wander, won't we? And so I was reflecting, actually, in a way, the application is very simple. I was having my quiet time the other day, you know, a sort of daily Bible reading and a prayer. And I was struck, this really is it, isn't it? As I sit down at the beginning or the end of the day or whenever, maybe both, like Joshua, I'm reorientating my whole life towards the living God as I listen to his revealed will. And as I pray that prayer we were taught to pray by his son, your will be done. I really mean it, Lord. I'm such a sinner. Please would your will be done in my life. And so in a way it is as simple as that. But let me close on a more specific closing application. Did you notice in our passage how Joshua begins his speech by recalling, bringing to remembrance the mighty acts of God, how he delivered Abraham from the idols his fathers worshipped, and then the nation from Egypt, and then from their enemies as they came into the land and so on. And this hornet, which I was talking to Chris about earlier, which I have no idea what the hornet was, but you know, God going before them. His mighty acts for the nation, these acts of what we might call redemption. And throughout the book of Joshua, we've seen that, haven't we? That God wants his people to remember what he has so graciously done in the past. It's so easy to forget. And so I think it was 6 weeks ago, Chris was preaching through the command to build a monument to remember how God brought them through the River Jordan supernaturally, and inevitably they would remember all of God's mighty acts back to the Exodus. He wants them to remember. And Joshua keeps reminding them. And it seems the reason they turned to idolatry in Judges is because the people who did remember what God had done, because they'd lived to see it, had died. And that generation didn't keep remembering. God's grace. And so it's no surprise that as we find Jesus on the night before he was betrayed and took himself to the cross to bring about that great final act of redemption, that he said, don't you dare remember, forget this. Do remember it, don't forget it. Here is my body broken for you. Here is my blood poured out. Do this in remembrance of me. And so surely it is as we gather, and as from the pulpit and the table, we are reminded of what God has done for us from his words, that our hearts are tuned to sing his praise, and that we're enabled to turn away from idols, to lay them at the cross, and to say sorry for them. So let's pray that as we digest what we've heard, and as Christ's death is set before our eyes, that we would be enabled to serve the Lord with a wholeness of heart. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are so wonderfully gracious and good and trustworthy. And we're certain that in all sorts of areas of our lives, we just quietly say we don't really trust you. But we do trust you, Lord, and we want to wholeheartedly serve you in faithfulness, trusting everything in our lives to you, staking our lives on the promise of heaven. We trust in your Son who has died for our sin, even our ongoing idolatry, to cleanse us and to bring us into right standing with you. And so we approach you in prayer as your children and ask that you would work in us, in our hearts, in us as a church family, to serve you, the living God, with absolute trust. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.